All right, Father, thank you again for your word. We pray that you bless it to our hearing, and we pray that you would use it, Father, to make us into people who are more like Jesus. We love him. We love you. We thank you for the Holy Spirit this morning. Father, lead us now, we pray, in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay, please be seated. Well, we're continuing our study of the Gospel of John this morning, and we've got a big chunk of text. This is a lot of text to study, but I decided to do it together for a couple of reasons. First of all, a number of the themes that we hear John saying in this passage, he's already said in chapter 1, the way that he exalted Jesus above everyone else. So we'll make note of that and we'll move on. So let's begin with verse 25. Now, a discussion arose between some of John's disciples and a Jew. Another Jew, I mean, these are all Jewish people, over purification. So a controversy arose, and this controversy was theological in nature. They were talking about baptizing and washing and purification and this type of things, and they were locking horns with a particular individual who had come into the community of John where he was baptizing and his disciples who were following him, and they were talking about the extent of these baptisms and who was right and who was wrong and all of this stuff. At the time, baptism was understood as having a cleansing effect. And in a way, while that's not true salvifically, it is true in a sense that, you know, baptism is a sense of a public proclamation where the waters are covering over us and we are emerging from those waters in the newness of life. We're already saved, but we're acknowledging that to all who are watching. But at this time, there were lots of folks who were baptizing in different ways. John was baptizing, of course. Jesus and his group was baptizing. We'll talk about that more in the next chapter, because I know verse 2 in chapter 4 says that he was not baptizing. Only his disciples were baptizing. We'll unpack that when we get there. But the Essenes were also baptizing, and the Essenes were this like apocalyptic community that were living out in the desert. They sprung up around 2 BC, and they went until about 2 AD. So they were around for a while, and they were really, I'm sorry, not 2 BC, 2nd century BC and 2nd century AD. So for, you know, a period of about 400 years. And they were widely regarded as the ones who wrote many of the Dead Sea Scrolls that have become so important. Purification rituals were very important to them. And so they had their way of doing it. And the Pharisees, too. You remember there's a very famous dispute that Jesus' disciples had with the Pharisees about washing, ceremonial washing and cleansing. So all of these things kind of were in a big mix, and they were having this theological discussion about which was right and which was wrong. Now, coming out of this, as they started to work on you know, solving it, and the words that are used here are interesting because they basically say that they were investigating this problem. They really wanted to come to a solution, but they're working it out. But then what we see is a little tinge of jealousy that begins to arise within the disciples of John as he started to think about this guy that John had pointed out before. We're talking about Jesus. And, you know, he seems to be having a real moment. And people are going to him and people are going to his disciples and they're baptizing. So look for it here in verse 26. They came to John and they said, "Rabbi, he who was with you across the Jordan," this is a reference to Jesus, "to whom you bore witness," you remember John bore witness to him that he was the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world, "look, he is baptizing, and all are going to him." Now, do you see a little hint of jealousy there? And these folks were still John's disciples, and John still had a valid work to do, although it was diminished with the advent of Jesus. But these disciples had not yet committed to Jesus. In fact, we see John's disciples, even after the conversion of the Apostle Paul. And very famously in Acts chapter 19, the Apostle Paul runs across some disciples Paul asks them if they received the Holy Spirit when they were baptized. And they said, "What's that?" "Well, who were you?" "Well, we were baptized in John's baptism." So there was a transition thing that was happening early on in the church. And so John had a very, very devoted group of people that were following him. And you know what? They were interested in buttressing and expanding John's ministry. So they complain a little bit about the work that Jesus is doing, and maybe there's a little bit of popularity there, and it's beginning. What Jesus is doing is begin. They're not getting this yet, but maybe what Jesus is doing is beginning to eclipse our work. I mean, how many baptism groups can we have in one area? How many churches can we have? Obviously, the goal of a Christian church is to be in competition with all other Christian churches. We know that this is of God. Mark chapter 1 and verse 5 tells us that early on in John's ministry, quote, listen to this, all the country of Judea and all Jerusalem were going out to him. This is obviously hyperbole, but many, 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 many. And they were being baptized by him, that's John the Baptist, in the River Jordan, confessing their sins. Maybe there was a little sense of nostalgia for those days. I remember when all of Jerusalem was, and now, you know, we're kind of sharing this with this Jesus fellow who John thinks a lot of, but we're disciples of John. Well, it's hard not to hear a little tinge of jealousy in these words. Thank God that their teacher knew exactly who he was and knew exactly who Jesus was. No one is immune to feelings of competition. There's this thing that we have. It's called the old sin nature. It's called the flesh. And it's built into that, these feelings of competition. And it happens. And unfortunately, it happens in the church. But mark it down. Every single time it happens, it is a disgrace. Competition has no place in the kingdom of God at all. But a spirit of competition certainly existed, and to some degree, even among the apostles. You might remember after Jesus' resurrection, in this gospel, the gospel of John, Jesus appears to Peter. Last time he saw Peter, Peter denied three times that he knew him. So this is awkward. And he appears to Peter, and he says to Peter three times, he says, do you love me? Do you love me? Do you love me? And he gives Peter an opportunity for every time he denied him to reaffirm his love for him. But then after this ordeal, he says to Peter, he says, Peter, you know what? When you were young, you went wherever you wanted to go. And he says, but when you're old, people are going to take you where you don't want to go. I'm paraphrasing. And the scripture says, in this way, Jesus was indicating the way that he would die. He would be martyred for the faith. And it's interesting. Here we go. After hearing this, what would you say? Jesus says this to you. You're going to die as a martyr. Do you know what Peter says in all of his apostolic dignity? He looks at John and says, what about that guy? What about him? When Peter saw him, he said, oh, him is John. When Peter saw John, he said to him, he said to Jesus, Lord, what about this man? And Jesus said to him, if it's my will that he remain until I come, what's that to you? You follow me. And a rumor actually went out throughout the early church that John would not die because of this, that John would not die before Jesus returned. But do you see that competition? It's actually unbelievable. You remember the two disciples, John and James, jockeying for position to who's going to sit on the left and right hand of Jesus and getting their mother involved in the whole thing? Mrs. Zebedee comes up and says, Jesus, we need to talk. When you go into your kingdom, I want you to grant that. And Jesus looks at her, it had to be with the kindest eyes, and just said, Mother, you don't even know what you're asking. And he said to the boys, are you willing to drink the cup that I will drink, the cup of martyrdom? Well, anyway, I wish I could report to you the competition doesn't exist today, but it does. When we were doing, years ago, we were doing Sunsplash, and I invited all of the pastors from the city to come, and we said, listen, we want to have a festival. All we want to do is exalt the Lord Jesus Christ. We don't want to give out, we don't want anybody giving out flyers from their church. All we want to do is have a flyer with a list of all of the churches. And I had one brother, a pastor of a church, who said, excuse me, Pastor, what are we going to do about gatekeeping, which I didn't even understand. I didn't even know what he meant by that. And I said, what do you mean by that? He goes, well, what if we bring our people and they hear you speak and they like you better and they go to your church? I told him, I don't have a church and neither do you. The Lord has a church and we're under shepherds in that church. That's ridiculous. But it comes from the flesh. Well, their competition was there in the earliest days of the church's mission, and it's still there today. But whenever it is found among brothers, it is ugly, 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 ugly. And it grieves the Holy Spirit who created a unity among the church and tells us to endeavor to keep the unity that he has fostered. Arthur Pink writes it this way. I really love this. He says, the crowds which at first attended John's preaching had now deserted him and they were thronging to Christ. What then does John, the Lord's forerunner, do? Does he decide that his work is now finished, that God no longer has a use for him? Or does he become discouraged because his congregation became smaller? Or does he quit his work and go on a long vacation? Far, far from it. He faithfully persevered. John also was baptizing, the scripture tells us. His season of popularity might have been over. His light may have been eclipsed by a greater light. The crowds may have become thin, but nevertheless, he plodded on faithfully and persevered to do the work that God had given him to do. John performed his duty and fulfilled his course. And why did his disciples tell John about the outward success of Jesus Christ's ministry if it were not to provoke him to jealousy? Can we not detect the enemy of souls behind this? This is ever a favorite device with him, to make one servant of the Lord envious of the greater success of another. And alas, how frequently does he gain his wicked ends in this way? Great quote. So the only ones who are immune to this kind of competition are people who truly seek the glory of the Lord above any personal glory. And so John sets his disciples straight and gives them a healthy dose of genuine humility. This is what he says in verse 27. John answered, "A person cannot receive even one thing unless it was given to him by God." In other words, what he's saying essentially is, I'm perfectly content. I'm exactly in the place that the Lord wants me to be. I am exactly where he has placed me in his glorious plan. A commentator puts it this way. The best antidote to envy is the conviction about the sovereignty of God. We would welcome, and this is all of us in our jobs and in our placement and where God has placed us in life. He says, we would all welcome each placement and each employment, or each displacement and each unemployment, with more gratitude and grace if we believed the Baptist present saying. Confidence in God's sovereignty delivers vocational peace. John believed in this sovereignty, and he had no envy at all at Jesus' increasing ministry and that his own was decreasing. Indeed, that's true. James chapter 1 and verse 17 says that every good gift and every perfect gift is from above, coming down from the Father of lights, in whom there is no variation. Every success we have is God's grace upon us. Every difficulty that we face is God's grace upon us, bringing us through a difficult time. So at the other end of it, Jesus will have increased and we would have decreased. John gets this. He gets it in spades. And so he becomes the beautiful model for all people who would do Christian ministry. So if it's true that every good gift comes from God, we can learn to be content. And when we do, joy will replace any of the disappointment and spirit of competition or envy that the enemy has sown into our hearts. Verse 28, John goes on to say, You yourselves bear witness of me that I said, I am not the Christ, but I have been sent before him. In other words, I'm definitely second. I remember one time I was talking to Nick Barrett and he had a bracelet on that said second. I'm like, what, you know, everybody's got these different color bracelets and they're all for a different movement, you know, or that's going on. And I said, I had never heard about that before. And he explained to me this movement about people wearing these bracelets, that God is first and I'm second. You know, it's really, this is a while ago now, but it's really cool. That's essentially what John is saying here. He's saying, I'm definitely second, and Jesus is always first. John had already declared this in chapter 1 and verse 20, by the way, which brings us to a very important statement. Because John the Baptist continues, and this is where things get really, really interesting. He says Jesus has to, he's saying Jesus has to increase. He's saying Jesus is the one that really matters. Jesus is, I am not the Christ, he's the Christ. But then he says this, it's almost a beautiful, poignant reflection on where John is in his life, everything he's experienced, and perhaps not knowing everything that awaits him in the future, but being ready for it. Having a mind to suffer, a mind that's willing to suffer. And this is what he says. The one who has the bride is the bridegroom. Now, we had a beautiful song this morning in closing about that we would be a bride ready for you, you know, that song that we sang. Who is the bride of Christ, church? The church is the bride of Christ. We are. The friend of the bridegroom, he goes on to say, who stands and hears him, rejoices greatly at the bridegroom's voice. Therefore, this joy of mine is now complete, he says. He must increase, but I must decrease. Now, John is essentially saying, you know, I'm not the expected one. I'm just blessed to be his friend. And just to be his friend is such an incredible blessing. Now, that's what's there on the surface, but there's something happening here that is really interesting. And it has to do with the birth of the church. I mean, the bride is the church. But let's remember that John the Baptist is going to die before the church is born. When was the church born? On the day of Pentecost, when the Holy Spirit came upon it, right? We have this imagery all throughout our New Testament about this bride-bridegroom situation. Magnificent passage in Ephesians 5 about marriage. And it talks about marriage being a reflection of the relationship that Christ himself has with his bride. But of course, Revelation, the book of Revelation, tells us about the bride of Christ and the marriage supper of the Lamb. So let me read a couple of verses to you. This is what it says in Revelation chapter 19 in verse 6. Then I heard what seemed to be the, by the way, who wrote the book of Revelation? The same one that wrote this gospel, right? Then I heard what seemed to be the voice of a great multitude, like the roar of many waters. You think it's going to be quiet in heaven? You think people are going to be afraid to put their hands up in heaven? Uh-uh. It's not going to be like that. When we experience the victory of the Lamb, wow, look out. It is going to be something to behold. Then I heard what seemed to be the voice of a great multitude, like the roar of many waters and like the sound of mighty peals of thunder crying out, Hallelujah! For the Lord, our God, the Almighty reigns. Let us rejoice and exult and give him glory for the marriage of the Lamb. The Lamb's going to get married. Who's the Lamb? Who's the Lamb that takes away the sins of the world? Same author, by the way. Same reference, right? Who's the Lamb who takes away the sins of the... Yeah, the boy's getting married. The son's getting married. And what a bride he will have. His bride is the church. And his bride has made herself ready. And it was granted her to clothe herself with fine linen, bright and pure. For the fine linen is the righteous deeds of the saints. This is the glory that we will receive in our resurrection body, our format resurrection bodies, because of our faithfulness to the Lord when we receive rewards. 1 Corinthians chapter 3, 11 and following. And the angel said to me, write this. Blessed are those who are invited to the marriage supper of the Lamb. And he said to me, these are the true words of God. You believe they're true? The Lamb is getting married. Jesus is getting married. So the church, the bride of Christ, is the bride, and Jesus is the bridegroom. Now let's think about the timeline here. The church did not yet exist when John says this to his disciples. And he would die before it would exist, before the church would be born. church was born on Pentecost, and Jesus spoke of her coming birthday in a number of important passages, not the least of which is John 14. Remember, the beautiful thing we're going to see as we move through John is that much of what he records, no other gospel writer records. Almost half of the book takes place on the last night of Jesus' life and the things that he teaches his disciples. Well, John 14, Jesus says this to his disciples on the night before he was crucified. "I will ask the Father," he said, "and he will give you another helper." In other words, I'm your helper now, but I'm not going to leave you as orphans. I'm going to ask the Father. He's going to give you another helper to be with you. Say the next word with me. Forever. That's called forever life, folks. He will be with you forever, even the Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive because it neither sees him or knows him. Now watch this carefully. You know him, for he dwells with you, but he will be in you. When did he come to live inside the church? The day the church was born, Pentecost. It's really beautiful. And then after the resurrection, before his ascension into heaven, Jesus speaks to his disciples just before this time of ascension, which I really would have loved to see. I mean, and I think I love the way that the angel kind of slaps the boys around and sets them straight and says, "What are you looking up in the sky for? You got work to do on earth, basically, you know? He who went up that way is coming back the same way. Now, do what he just told you to do." Well, here's what he told him to do. This is just before Jesus ascended. He'd already been resurrected. He'd been teaching the disciples for 40 days. 10 days left, and you were at the Penta, the 50 days. The Pentecost. So we're 10 days away from Pentecost. And Jesus says this, "And while staying with them, he ordered them not to depart from Jerusalem." Don't leave Jerusalem. Why can't we leave Jerusalem, Jesus? You're not going to miss what's going to happen. You're not going to want to miss. You do not want to hear about this from somebody else. "Wait for the promise of the Father, which he said, you have heard from me." Yeah, I just read it for you. John chapter 14, "He will be in you. For John baptized with water, but you will be baptized with the Holy Spirit, and not many days from now." Then verse 8, "And you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you. And you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in all of Judea and Samaria and Woonsocket and Bellingham and Rehoboth and wherever you are. I will sprinkle my church all throughout the world, and you will be my witnesses. And you will do it with power and boldness." Why? Because of the one who lives inside of you. "And when he said these things, as they were looking on, he was lifted up, and a cloud took them out of their sight." Wow. It's pretty amazing, right? So that's Jesus promising something's going to happen. Here's the record of what actually happened. Just listen to it. Take it in. Imagine that you're sitting there. Imagine that you're experiencing this. I'm just going to read a couple of excerpts from a story you know very well, I'm sure, in Acts chapter 2. But when the day of Pentecost came, the 50 days, 10 days after the ascension of Christ, when the day of Pentecost came, they were all together in one place. And suddenly there came from heaven a sound like a mighty rushing wind. "I hear the sound of a mighty rushing wind." Do you know that song? "And it's closer now than it's ever been." I know you guys know that. You remember, right? The Zion Choir. It's one of my favorite Christian songs. The Midnight Cry, it's called. "And when the midnight, and at the midnight cry, we'll be going home." They opened up for Hal Lindsey. Hal, it's kind of funny to say it that way, but they did. Anyway, so there was suddenly from heaven the sound of a mighty rushing wind, and it filled the entire house where they were sitting. "And divided tongues as of fire appeared and rested upon each one. And they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak in other languages." Tongues is an old English way of saying that, but languages. Glossia is languages. "As the Holy Spirit gave them." Why did the Holy Spirit give them all these languages? Because they were about to rush into the streets where all these people were from every country of the known world. And they would be communicating not nonsense, but the gospel in the language they understood. That's what the gift of tongues is. But anyway, They began to speak with other languages as the Spirit gave them utterance. Now there was dwelling in Jerusalem Jews, devout men from every nation under heaven. It was the time for gathering, right? And at this sound, the multitude came together and they were bewildered because each of them was hearing them speak in his own language. Now by that they mean language that communicates words that can actually be understood, that have a message, just so you know. And they were amazed and astonished. And they said, are not all of these who are speaking Galileans? In other words, not necessarily known for their education. And how is it that we hear each of us in our own native language, in our own native dialect? They weren't just hearing English. If they were from the South, they were hearing Southern English, which is very different than Northern English or England English. They were hearing in their own native dialect. And we hear them telling in our own language, in our own tongues, our own languages, the mighty works of God. And all were amazed and perplexed and saying to one another, what does this mean? Well, Peter got up. I'm not going to read it to you because I know you want your cornbread this afternoon. But he got up and preached a message. Whew, what a barn burner. He told them in no uncertain terms they had murdered Jesus. And yet all of this was in the foreknowledge and predestined will of God that he would offer his son for their salvation. And they were added to the church 3,000 souls that day. This is the birthday of the church. And they devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching and to fellowship. This is what was important to the early church. They devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching and to fellowship and to the breaking of bread and to prayers and to competing with other local churches. And great awe came upon every soul. And many wonders and signs were being done through the apostles. And all who believed were together and they had all things in common. And day by day, attending the temple together and breaking bread in their homes, they received their food with glad and generous hearts, praising God and having favor with all the people. And the Lord was adding to their number day by day. Those who were being saved. That's what it was like the day that the church was born. That was the church's birthday. But let's return to John. John in his flesh would never see this day. John is looking at this day from afar off. It's something that's over there. And so I see this kind of winsome, maybe, you know, poignant moment of pause for him. When he says the one who has the bride is the bridegroom, that's Jesus. The friend of the bridegroom who stands and listens to him, well, he rejoices greatly at the bridegroom's voice. Therefore, this joy of mine is now complete. John is not a part of the church. He is not a part of the body of Christ. Technically, he's an Old Testament saint. The church was born on the day of Pentecost, and anyone who died before the day of Pentecost is not a part of the church. John was a believer. John will have great reward in heaven, but there's a difference between the Holy Spirit has done something in this age since the day of Pentecost that he has never done before. But yet, John, knowing this, says, you know what? I'm filled with joy. Well, why was John filled with joy? He tells us because he knew who he was and he knew who Jesus was. In essence, he's saying, listen, that man has got to increase and I'm very happy to decrease. Can you imagine a more perfect description of the psychology of Christian ministry? What should be our modus operandi? What should be our way of going forward in the Christian faith? Glorifying God and not caring what anybody else has to say about it. The great desire of all Christian ministry is the increase of Christ and the decrease of us. And anything short of that misses the point terribly. It is never, and I mean N-E-V-E-R, never under any circumstance at any time about the pastor or the Bible teacher or any other Christian worker and his or her gifts. It is never about that. It's always about Jesus, and it's a lesson, unfortunately, in the age of celebrity that we're living in. that the church needs to relearn. Listen to what John Calvin wrote at the birth of the Reformation. It is a great and splendid thing for men to be put in authority over the church to represent the person of the Son of God, though they must observe the difference between themselves and him, lest they should appropriate to themselves what blessings belong to the bridegroom. Those who win the church over to themselves rather than over to Christ faithlessly violate the marriage which they are called to honor. Perfect. Amen and amen. Matthew Henry, that wonderful commentator of old, put it this way, that John the Baptist is an excellent pattern to all ministers to humble themselves and to exalt the Lord Jesus Christ. We lose that message, church. Mark it down. We don't have a message. You may as well have Christian celebrity. I heard this morning that Kanye West, now I don't know all the details here. I mean, I rejoice if something's happening, but Kanye West is apparently has an album out called Jesus is Lord and is having church services. And one of the graduates of Masters, John MacArthur's seminary, did one of those services, and there's a lot of controversy about it. I don't know anything about the issue yet, but you know what? Can God save Kanye West? Saved me. I'm dumber than him. He can save anyone. So we rejoice, but at the same time, you know what? If the Lord does save him, I hope that Jesus becomes the celebrity and not Kanye. Because Kanye, if he's a Christian, and if he's going to promote Christianity, he's got to have one message. And it's about that guy. So, beautiful principle. One other thing. John is filled with joy that he's decreasing. Do you see this? He's filled with joy. He says, this joy of mine is now complete. It's filled up. I'm completely filled up with the joy of God, knowing that you know what I got to do? Listen to what I got to do, Scott. I got to stand next to the bridegroom and hear his voice. The friend of the bridegroom, the one who stands and listens. Stand. You know where John's joy came from? He learned how important it was to stand and listen. To one voice. Do you know where your joy comes from? Do you know where my joy comes from? Listening to all the voices in this world? Certainly not. Listening to the voice of the Lord. You might remember Job. Job in the oldest book of the Bible. 37 chapters of listening to his friends, Mo, Larry, and Curly. I don't even say Shemp because they weren't even at that level. And 4 sermons by Elihu before God says a single word. And there's something that is difficult for us to see in the English of what John the Baptist is saying here. We see when Job is going through his terrible crisis and everybody is giving him different opinions and everybody is giving him a different slant on what he's going through. And there's a legalist and a hyper-spiritualist and all, oh, Joel, the hairs on the back of my neck were standing up. And as I've said before, when you're going through a difficult time like that, you need a nut like that in your life, like you need an arm growing out of your temple. It's ridiculous. I mean, read this, and all of a sudden, Job chapter 38, guess what happens? God begins to speak. And God begins to speak, and he doesn't say, Job, you had some questions, let me answer those questions for you. God begins to speak, and he asks some more questions. Like, where were you when I measured out the waters of the world in the palm of my hand? Where were you when I set Pleiades and Orion in the heavens? And here's the thing. Job never gets the answer to his question. You get it, because you read chapter 1 and chapter 2. You know that the devil was contending with God for Job. Job never gets that. No indication whatsoever that Job ever gets that. But do you know what happens at the end of the book of Job?
when God speaks,
it's okay.
When God begins to speak, when Job in his sorrow, when Job in his suffering, finally hears the voice of his God and knows that God is there with him, it's okay. He doesn't have all the answers, but it's okay. He hasn't figured out the predestination debate and he can't explain to every passerby about the Trinity.
But he's heard the voice of God. And do you know why it's okay? Because when we can stand and listen to the voice of the bridegroom, that's the source of our joy. Oh, I'm not the bridegroom, John says. But the friend, let me tell you about him. The friend, I don't know if it's in the Bible. Doesn't it say something? Somebody said something about Jesus said, "Now I call you my friends." I don't know. Is that in the Bible? Yeah, of course it is. "I call you my friends," he said, right? He goes, "Oh, yeah, listen, let me tell you about the friend of the bridegroom." He stands and he hears the voice of the bridegroom. And the result is he's filled with joy. I can't figure out why in the world the enemy and the world in the flesh would try to keep us from hearing the voice of the bridegroom every day. Jesus said this. He talked about his sheep in John chapter 10, and he said, "The sheep know his voice. His sheep know his voice. A stranger they will not follow, but they will flee from him, for they do not know the voice of strangers." Christians know the voice of their Lord. And again, I got to quote Arthur Pink here. It's just so perfect. He said, "The more I decrease, the more I delight in standing and hearing the voice of the blessed one who is altogether lovely. The more I stand and hear his voice, the more he will increase before me, and the more I shall decrease, and the more I'm occupied with Christ, the less I will be occupied with myself." Now, all of this is certainly true, but we can't miss the point theologically that as John closes these words this morning, he's also putting he's ending an age. He's putting an end to the Old Testament age. And a brand new age is about to begin. Westcott writes that when he says these words, that he must decrease and that Jesus must increase, that these words fitly close his work and with it the Old Testament dispensation. 31. He who comes, wow. 31. And we go to 36. Okay. You're welcome. He who comes from above is above all, and he who belongs to the earth, it belongs to the earth and speaks in an earthly way. And he who comes from heaven is above all. These things have been said by John before in the first chapter and in so many words. He bears witness to all that he has seen and heard, yet no one receives his testimony. Comparatively, we know that some people received his testimony, but compared to those that didn't, it's like none did. Whoever receives his testimony sets a seal that God is true. Okay, I'm gonna try to close up quickly here for you, but we want to look at this just quickly, okay? Jesus obviously is the one who comes from above, and therefore he's above all. But what I really love here is this idea of certifying that we see in verse 33. Check this out now. It says that, let me read it again. It says that whoever receives his testimony sets his seal to this, that God is true. Now, when you believed in Jesus, when you put your faith in Jesus, you signed on. You set your seal to the fact that God is true, the things he has said is true, and I am affirming this with my life. This is a beautiful picture that every single believer goes through. When we come to the place of faith alone and Christ alone, we are certifying that the things that God has said about us and about himself are true. It means to certify, to ratify a thing. And it's a beautiful picture that connects us with the first believers to those who will be saved years from now if the Lord tarries. Those who receive Jesus' testimony as true take it to themselves. They rest their souls upon it. They make it their own. They allow nothing to make them doubt what he has said, no matter whether they can be thoroughly understood or not, no matter whether it seems reasonable or not. We approach the Word of God and we say, you know what? I don't quite understand that. That doesn't quite make sense to me. But if God has said it, I believe it. Why? I have set my seal to the fact that He is true. It's a beautiful thing. And we want others, those that He's laid upon our hearts that we're praying for, to set their seals on it as well. You know, there's a thing going on. You know, they're trying to impeach the president, and this is not about politics. But recently there was a resolution that was brought before the Congress that said that, you know, we want to basically say that this thing is null and void because of the way that it's being conducted in the House of Representatives. And you hear, and 54 senators have signed on to this. You know what they did? They set their seal to it. They said, that's true. That's true. And when we set our seal to the things of God, by faith, we come to Him and we say, we love You, we trust You, and we know that the things that You have said are true. I just want to share a little closing thought with you. Now, I've been thinking about this lately. There's a number of places in the Bible where a question is asked. And I want to share it with you because our goal as a church, as we've said so many times, and as individuals in the church, is to make Jesus famous everywhere we go. Just like the psalmist says in Psalm 72 in verse 17 and 19, may His name endure forever and His fame continue as long as the sun. May people be blessed in Him and all the nations call upon Him. Blessed be His glorious name forever, and may the whole earth be filled with His glory. Amen and amen. But here's the thing. There's a couple of places in the Psalms where this question is asked. Psalm 79 and verse 10. Why should the nations ask, where is their God? Where is their God? Another place, Psalm 115, 1 and 2. Why should the nations ask, where is their God? It's an interesting question, I think, and one that we should take to, because they were going out among all of the nations. We go out among all of the unbelievers. And why should they ask, where is our God? And the sad truth is, I think more often than not today, the reason that they ask that question is because they don't see Him in us. They don't see Him in the church. It's an interesting challenge. And that's why the Bible tells us to shine our lights before men so that they might see our good deeds and glorify our Heavenly Father. It's by what we do, not what we say, that God is glorified in the eyes of those who are watching. So we could say, well, why should the people that I work with say, where is His God? Why should the people in your neighborhood say, where is your God? So here's the challenge. The next time somebody says, whether in words or in deed, where is your God? How do you know He's real? Instead of telling them, let's try to show them. Let's try to let them see what a life that is lived in the presence of God actually looks like. Let's try to show them the love and kindness of Jesus, the joy and the patience of Jesus, the peace that is so elusive. I don't care how much money you get to earn in your life, folks. You will never buy peace, ever. I don't care how many connections you make. You will never buy. Peace is something that the Holy Spirit and the Holy Spirit alone grows in our life. Next time they ask, where is your God? Let's show them. Amen?